Well, as most of you know, we are almost literally in the middle of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. When we left off last time, the Jerusalem Council had concluded that God wants the Gentiles to be free from the demands of Jewish law. And the process by which that consensus was reached is a model for resolution of doctrinal issues in the church even today. James proposed that the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church should write to the Gentile churches, affirming their salvation by grace through faith in Jesus without the need for circumcision or law-keeping. But they also called upon the Gentile believers to accommodate their Jewish brethren by refraining from four things that would deeply offend them: things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and blood. Now, as we mentioned at length, these things were not things that were required for salvation, but they would be a meaningful expression of Christian love, one that would promote peaceful coexistence between believing Jews and Gentiles within the church. Now, the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas and Paul, along with two of their own, Judas and Silas, with instructions to carry the letter with news of this decision back to Antioch, to the church where the question had first been raised. And this brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Acts 15, verses 30 through 41, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. Well, the King James Version in this verse says they were dismissed. But that sounds a little harsh. I prefer the New King James that says they were sent off, perhaps with the laying on of hands in prayer. The send-off might also have included provisions from the congregation. Maybe, I don't know, some loaves and fishes. Maybe a little bit of money. But you know, it needn't have been much, for they were probably walking, and they'd visit the churches along the way where they could expect to receive a generous outpouring of hospitality. Well, you know, when Ellie Moses comes to visit us in June, we'd like to offer him a generous outpouring of hospitality. After all, hospitality isn't just a Middle Eastern custom. It is a reflection of Christian love. And it sends a message that we want him to feel welcome here among us. Now, I don't think it's an accident that we're in the middle of a story about spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, over the years, NUBF has been blessed to send mission partners from our church overseas to take the gospel to people in various places, from Peru to Italy to Asia to Nepal to Greece to England and beyond. And here's the thing. As believers, we have all been called to serve in the mission to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But only some of us have been called to actually go and serve. We've all been called to be part of God's mission to reveal himself to all humanity, and we should be willing to follow his lead wherever it goes, from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts. Over time, God brought together people in this church who had relationships with people in Uganda. And it's become apparent that God doesn't waste relationships. As elders, we had prayed that we might reach an unreached people group, a people living in a place where the gospel had not yet penetrated. And God led us to the Iringa people in the north of Uganda, an unreached people group living near Yumbe. It was no coincidence that Craig and Ann had served in Uganda with Wycliffe for many years. But it was a bit of a surprise when we realized that they knew Christians who lived and worked in that precise area. Then when this church was introduced to an ambitious young evangelist named Benin, the die was cast. Those of us who weren't called to go could still serve by supporting those who are already there. Like the men in this story, Ellie is coming to our church to deliver a message. And the hospitality that we show him in return will deliver a message of its own. We appreciate all that he's doing to help reach the Iringa people for Christ, and we appreciate the sacrifice it is to travel all the way from Yumbe to Glide. Now back to our story. Paul doesn't belabor the trip itself, although it would have taken about maybe a week and a half on foot. By and by, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. Now, it sounds to me like they just sort of, handed the letter to the elders of the Antioch church. And, of course, that's possible. But I suspect there was more to it than that. Indeed, scholars tell us that even in urban areas back in the day, most people couldn't read very well, so the letter would customarily have to be read aloud. Verse 31. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, this is an interesting verse. We're not told exactly who read the letter. The NIV says the people read it. But that sounds a bit misleading. I mean, it's not as though the letter was passed around from person to person, partly because many of them couldn't read, and partly because that wouldn't be the best approach to preserving the letter intact. It helps to know that the Greek verb means to read aloud. And if I had to guess, I'd say the elders in Antioch probably asked Paul to read it aloud to everyone assembled there. But that's just a guess. What we do know is that when whoever read it was done reading it, the people rejoiced over its encouragement. And that's probably a colossal understatement. I mean, just think about it. They no longer had reason for their hearts to be troubled. Their souls could now be settled. Their burden had been lifted. And now these people could start building their life together as the body of Christ in Antioch. Gentile converts could freely worship with Jewish believers, knowing that God saved them as Gentiles and not by first becoming Jews. At the same time, they learned that a small sacrifice on their part could bring comfort to their Jewish brethren and help keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, given the importance of unity in the church, observing a few dietary restrictions wouldn't be too great a burden. And besides, the call to sexual purity applies equally to all believers in every case. So in the end, there was little lost and much gained. As Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And one of the blessings of the gospel is a chance to worship alongside people who aren't like us and serve God alongside people who don't necessarily agree with us on every issue. When we live in the light of gospel truth and our behavior reflects true Christian love, the onlooking world is going to be attracted by the reality of our genuine affection and our authentic relationships with one another. And when they see that, they will want to hear our gospel because they too will want to have a part in our wholesome fellowship. I don't think most of us recognize how utterly absent that is in the world out there. Verse 32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Well, one definition of prophets would apply to those who are filled with the Spirit of God, who by God's authority and command in words of weight plead the cause of God and urge the salvation of those who are lost in sin. That may well be what he's talking about here. But since this is happening very early in the life of the New Testament church, before the bulk of the New Testament itself had even been written, they may well fit another definition of prophets, as those who are moved by the Spirit to declare what they have received by inspiration from God. One clue can be found in the fact that they exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. When you exhort a person, you're inviting them to do what the Lord desires of them. You're comforting and encouraging others in their Christian walk by teaching them about the mercy and grace and righteousness of our awesome God. Now, in this particular context, they probably began by trying to repair the damage done by these Judaizers who had put doubt at the root of their faith in order to now enable the believers where the gospel is concerned to lay a firm and stable foundation for their faith. It is interesting to me the way Luke describes their ministry to the saints as being carried out with many words. That, in turn, should remind us of the power of words to heal and the power of words to hurt. Back in verse 24, we saw the Gentile saints troubled with words from certain men who had no authority to say what they were saying. And here in verse 32, we see how the brethren were exhorted and strengthened with many words. Of course, you've all heard the taunt about sticks and stones, right? But don't believe it. It's true that words can't break bones, but they can hurt. That said, words can also help. And thus, we should not discount the value of words. We often stand the sideline when we see other people struggling because we feel like there's nothing significant that we can do to help. But you know, words can show love and compassion. They can convey empathy and concern. They can make another person feel less invisible and less lonely. So talk to each other at church and when you see each other out and about. Call each other when you've missed seeing someone for a while. Maybe send them a card. Here's the tough one for me. Linger over a cup of coffee without feeling guilty about wasting time because nothing tangible is being produced. At the same time, also one with special significance for me, we should all take care to think before we speak, making sure that what we are about to say is true, helpful, and necessary. Verse 33. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So after an unspecified time of exhorting and encouraging the believers in Antioch, Judas and Silas apparently returned to those who had sent them with greetings to all the brethren back in the Jerusalem church. Now, it's not clear here exactly why they were sent back or even what that means to be sent back. The King James Version says they were let go in peace, suggesting that they were released with a blessing of peace, suggesting that their visit had been well received and that they would be welcome to return. But as far as the reason for their release, Luke is silent. Maybe it's just that it was necessary to close the loop, to confirm to the brethren back in Jerusalem that the letter had in fact been delivered and was well received. Verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Again, we don't get the impression that Judas and Silas had worn out their welcome, leaving us to assume that all other things being equal, they'd have been happy to let either of them stay on as long as they wanted. But here we're told that it seemed good to Silas to remain there. However, that verse doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts. And if you're looking at the NIV, you're just going to see a number. There aren't going to be any words. It's not there. The suggestion is that it might have been a later addition by a scribe. Specifically, a scribe who couldn't figure out how Silas could leave Antioch here in verses 32 and 33, but be back in Antioch in verse 40. Of course, the better solution to that particular problem is that Silas did go with Judas on this occasion, but later returned on his own. There would have been no reason to add an explanatory verse. But there it is. And the question for us is whether a variant like that should dampen our confidence in the reliability of the Bible. Personally, I don't think so. The variant is readily explainable, and it doesn't contradict the remainder of the text. It seems likely to have been an innocent addition, not the result of some evil or selfish motive. It appears intended to make the text more consistent and thus easier for the reader to understand, which is a fairly good motive, I suppose. But most importantly, it doesn't implicate any basic doctrinal issue, and it reminds us that Scripture has been handed down to us by generations of imperfect men who, despite their best efforts, sometimes make mistakes. And you know, that is exactly what you'd expect. Besides, it is the wealth of manuscript evidence that gives us this variant. It's the reason that we know about the variant, and it is that vast amount of available source material that is part of what makes the Bible so remarkably reliable. Verse 35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, as I read it, it's no surprise that Paul and Barnabas would remain in Antioch. They had both apparently been called by the Spirit to missionary work. And Antioch was something of a beachhead for taking the gospel to the Gentile world. Besides, the church in Jerusalem had many good teachers, so these guys would be far more needed, far more useful, staying in Antioch. Under the circumstances, it's even possible that they felt compelled to remain there until they could help resolve the residual hurt and confusion that had been caused by these Judaizers preaching circumcision and the law. Furthermore, we might assume that more and more souls were coming to faith in Antioch than ever before, and all these new believers would benefit from the teaching and preaching of Paul and Barnabas, with many others also. Verse 36. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." That's a great proposal. And it suggests that maybe Paul's getting itchy feet. He's got what we used to call a traveling Jones. He's been doing important and necessary work in Antioch, but he apparently feels the call to return to the mission field to check on the churches that they planted on their first trip and just, you know, see how they're doing. So he takes the initiative to raise this issue with Barnabas, his faithful traveling companion. And Paul's proposal is simple, but it says a lot about his love for the believers in these churches and his strategic sense that these new church plants may need some spiritual food and water if they are going to grow and multiply properly. What's interesting is that Paul doesn't seem to have intended this to be a second missionary journey. He was just going back to check on the churches they'd already planted. Nevertheless, God will bring a second missionary journey out of it. But the one other thing that I think we should not overlook is the impressive courage that Paul is showing here. Remember, last time they were in Syria and Antioch, they'd been run out of town by a hostile mob. And when they were last in Lystra, Paul was stoned, dragged out of town, and left for dead. But now he wants to go back to these very places. Now, I sometimes think Paul gets a bad rap. I admit that he can sometimes seem harsh and inflexible in some of his epistles. But it's clear to me from this proposal that Paul has a pastor's heart. He knows it's not enough just to baptize new believers and then walk away. As one writer put it, Paul is not one to dip and drop his converts. Evidently, Barnabas responded favorably to Paul's proposal. But there was a catch. Verses 37 and 38. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Later in Colossians 4, verse 10, we will discover that John Mark was actually the cousin of Barnabas. With that in mind, it's not altogether surprising that Barnabas wants to give John Mark a second chance. Besides, as we already know, the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. And throughout the book of Acts, he's repeatedly shown himself to be a natural mediator. So while Barnabas is thinking about the man, it looks like Paul is thinking more about the mission. Paul's thinking strategically, and he doesn't want to risk a second desertion that might compromise the mission. It may be that Mark had abandoned the earlier mission because he was uneasy with Paul's views on Gentile conversions. And it may be that since the letter from James resolved that issue, Mark's come around to Paul's way of thinking, but all that is largely speculation. And notice Luke doesn't give us any hints at all about who he thinks was at fault here. Just as both men had reasons that fueled their disagreement, it's safe to say that they were both at fault for what came next. Verses 39 and 40. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, the word that Luke uses here to describe the conflict is a strong word. Experts tell us that the word rendered here as contention describes a heated disagreement, the kind of disagreement that provokes people. In English, we see here the contention became so sharp, but in Greek, Luke actually just repeats the same word twice, so a literal reading might be that their contention became so contentious. Indeed, it became so contentious that they parted from one another. Of Of course, the fact that the team should have broken up because of this conflict is sad. After all, we'd like to think that mature Christian leaders could find a way to resolve their differences. But I kind of like this in the sense that this whole episode shows that Luke is not afraid to present the early church, warts and all. This in turn reinforces our sense of the reliability of the Bible, because throughout Scripture, God's people are frequently described with this kind of candor. And it reminds us that even apostles were real people with real issues that really needed to be resolved. Now, in fairness, this dispute was eventually resolved, and Mark became widely respected, even by Paul. But for now, they went their separate ways. And the important thing to recognize here is that this passage is descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay? In other words, Luke is describing what's happened here, but not encouraging us to do likewise. On the contrary, while many have pointed to this very disagreement and separation as justification for their own contentions, that is a misapplication of Scripture. Since we are all called to live in harmony with one another, showing the kind of love for one another that produces reconciliation rather than the kind of selfish, determined dissent that ends up producing division. And this whole occasion teaches us another lesson about our awesome God, that He is patient and long-suffering, and He can redeem even our sin. For while this heated disagreement and the separation that it caused might have damaged the spread of the gospel for a time, God providentially used it to double the missionary force. For as Barnabas takes Mark and goes to his old stomping grounds on the island of Cyprus, Paul chooses a new partner, Silas, to go with him and visit the churches that were planted the first time around. Now, that said, just because God can redeem our sin doesn't mean that we can use that as a justification for sinning. And just because we don't agree on every issue all the time, we can't just point to God's redemptive power as an excuse for walking away. Given Luke's emphasis on unity as the mark of the Holy Spirit within the church, he can hardly approve of the divisiveness that led to this separation. But in this case, Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and their time together must have contributed to the growth and maturity of both of those men. Meanwhile, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, we should observe that there is no mention of a similar send-off for Barnabas and Mark. But at the same time, I don't think we should read too much into that. It may have happened, and Luke just didn't record it. And that, in turn, may be because from now on, Luke is really focused on Paul's ministry. That said, as others have observed, Silas is quite well suited for the task of being partnered to Paul on this journey. He is spiritually gifted, for as we've already seen, he's been described as a prophet. He shares the church's commitment to a Gentile mission without any requirement for circumcision or law keeping. And as a fellow Roman citizen, he and Paul can move about freely throughout the empire. Verse 41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, Paul and Silas apparently visited the churches back in Tarsus, the ones that Paul had founded before his first missionary journey. And as they went, they were strengthening the churches with a good foundation of sound theology and valid instruction. They probably even brought a copy of the letter from James and the Jerusalem church, or at least explained at length the findings and the decision that the Jerusalem church had arrived at. But they probably spent a lot of their time just answering questions, listening to testimonies, praying and discipling the believers. As we reflect on this story, we can see how Paul is accomplishing the very thing he described in Romans 15, verse 20, where he said, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building upon someone else's foundation." Of course, that's an ambition that we as a church have also shared. But not because we are above building on someone else's foundation. I don't really think that's what Paul meant either. For we all stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And of course, that's much more true now than it was for Paul. Instead, as a church, our motive is to reach those who have not heard so that they too might believe and be saved. You know, as Christians, the Great Commission applies to all of us. And we are all called to reach out to others as we go through life and to share the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. But we are also called to live a righteous life and set ourselves apart from the unbelieving world by our good behavior. The problem is that good and godly people within the church sometimes disagree. And the way that we disagree can speak volumes to the onlooking world, for better or worse. Yes, it's true that God can redeem even our sin. In this case, He took a painful separation that should not have been, and He turned it into a multiplier, as only He can. But that doesn't mean that we can use that fact to justify our own intransigence and just leave when we don't get our way. Instead, as disciples of Christ, we should endeavor to be humble, patient, and teachable instead. We should pray and fast and seek out the guidance of the Holy Spirit in resolving differences. And as we look upon others inside the church, we should ask ourselves, as Paul did, what can they do for God's work in the world? But we should also ask, as Barnabas did, what can God's work in the world do for them? Both questions are important, and our concern for the cause cannot be allowed to eclipse our duty of love for God and each other. Because love gives our mission traction even as it makes our message attractive. And love for God and others should be the primary motive for everything that we do in His name. You know, the truth is, if we have little interest in the worldwide mission of God, then we're simply being disobedient and resisting the Holy Spirit. For it is quite impossible to love God and each other and not care about those He loves who have not yet heard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You once again for this book of Acts and for the practical, necessary truth that it teaches, even when the lessons are hard and the truth hurts. We who have believed and been redeemed by your love long to show our gratitude by living in your will. As a church and as individuals, we all want to offer you something of worth, something that you can use. But alas, we are weak and frail. Our attitudes don't always reflect the disposition you'd like to see from us. And yes, we sometimes disagree sharply. We acknowledge those fundamental things that we must all have in common, but beyond that, Lord, our disagreements are few, and we know that they should not lead to our separation. So please, help us to discern your will and be patient, humble, and teachable. For we long to see lost sinners come to saving faith, and the last thing we want to do is to be the reason that they reject you. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us, that we may be effective instruments of grace and truth in your mighty hands. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.